Well, some of us have served in the capacity of elders and deacons, so we know what some of the preliminaries are before the service, what takes place in the consistory room, and what takes place after the service in the consistory room. So, but for those who haven't served in office, and for the ladies, I want to take you into the consistory room for a moment. What happens there before the service, it's nothing secretive, but rather it's a vital part of worship. As the elders are representatives of the congregation, we gather together there, the elders and deacons, we gather there for prayer. The focus of this prayer is asking for God's blessing on the preaching. The focus is on the minister as he goes to preach, and for the congregation as they hear. So there's a specific focus in the elder as he leads prayer in the consistory room to focus on the ministry of the Word of God in that service. Prayer is made for the unsaved to be turned to God through the preaching of the gospel, and then also for God's people to be built up and strengthened in their faith, and then for the name of God to be glorified through the ministry of the Word. And then if there are pressing needs within the congregation itself that come up that aren't listed, or something that's very urgent, those needs are mentioned as well in prayer. But the focus of the prayer is on the Word of God and the ministry of it. So that's the consistory prayer before the service. And then there's the personal prayer of the congregation. You know, the beginnings of our worship services are generally quiet, with the organ playing softly in the background. And this is so that the congregation can pray quietly to themselves before the service begins. The same content as the consistory prayer is reflected in the prayer of the congregation as they pray prior to worship. The congregation, they also pray with the consistory when the consistory walks in. So the consistory walks in, the elders stand and pray. And the congregation also prays together with the elders, especially for the ministry of the Word as well. So there again, there's a focus on the ministry of the Word of God. There's also a reason for the organ playing. Many churches don't have that. Our church, many in our churches in our tradition do, in the Reformed tradition. The organ prelude is for the purpose of preparing the congregation for worship. It's to provide a worshipful atmosphere. So there's no biblical ground for that. I think it's a matter of preference in terms of what churches use. Some would argue that it's against the regulative principle of worship to have any instruments in church, but we won't debate that now. Perhaps that's for another time. So then there's the organ prelude, and then there's the consistory handshake. And perhaps you've been wondering, why do they shake hands before they go up on the pulpit? Why does the elder shake the minister's hand? Well, the elder really represents the congregation as he does so. He wishes the pastor well on behalf of the congregation. The word blessing is exchanged. Remember, as young children, we'd play church, and we'd do the same thing as we saw the elder and the minister doing, but we never knew that it was the word blessing, so we just said, psst, psst, that's all we said, because that's all we heard. But it's actually the word blessing, and that means the congregation wishes the minister God's blessing as he hopes to preach the word, and vice versa, the minister wishes the congregation blessing in the hearing of the word. And then that same action is done again after the service, where the minister or the elder shakes the hand of the minister, conveying agreement with the word that was brought. And then the congregation, with the elder shaking the hand of the pastor, indicates that they've received the word of God. So that's the consistory handshake. The consistory seating and standing. The consistory is seated together in our church towards the front of the church to convey supervisory duty over the congregation. It signifies that the consistory is over the congregation in terms of authority, in terms of the office only, not in terms of individual men or women being in authority over them, but in terms of the office. I think that's important to recognize. So often I've heard feelings of resentment saying, well, why do they stand? Who do they think they are? But that's not the case. It's a matter of office. And that's what the elders are conveying when they stand before the service begins or stand during prayer. They've been given a ruling and representative place in the congregation. Recent changes have been made here, I think in the last few years. I can remember all the elders and all the deacons sitting in one bench in the front. But we also feel strongly that worship takes place with family units present. It's a family worship. So that's why some of the elders and some of the deacons sit with their families. And there's also practical reasons for that. Some of the deacons and one of the ministers has young children. So it's just a practical issue of being able to assist our wives in helping our children and training them for sitting in church and listening. So there's that practical aspect of it. So you might ask, well, why have a structured worship service? We've touched on this in the principles of worship, but I just want to rehash that again. Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 states that things must be done decently in an order. So that's why we have a specific order of worship, and that's why we do the things that we do. It's to direct our minds and hearts towards God. If you followed along in the last three sessions, the whole worship service is focused on God and His presence in worship and our responsibility as congregation in worship. So structure in worship serves this purpose. And it also serves the point of calling the Sabbath a delight. It helps us to delight in worship. Imagine if worship was just as we wanted it. From Sabbath to Sabbath, it would be different. We wouldn't know what to expect. There would be no structure. And we know that people thrive off of structure. And so it helps us to delight in the Sabbath. It directs our emotions, our thoughts, and our worship in a Godward direction at all times. So that's the regular worship service that we have. And now I want to turn to the special worship service, the special liturgical functions. This morning we just witnessed the sacrament of baptism. I won't say a whole lot on these things. I just want to skim through them. We don't have much time either. But for each of these special services, there's a form in the back of the Psalter. It's called a liturgical form. It's to aid in worship as we celebrate special events in the life of the church, as we see the sacraments administered. So the form of baptism, it explains what baptism is, for who baptism is for. And it's a sacrament for the strengthening of the faith of God's people. It's the means by which God visibly manifests His covenant character. And baptism is the New Testament replacement for Old Testament circumcision. Both point to the blood of Jesus Christ. But we hold to the New Testament truth that both include children. Not to include children in the New Testament would be to provide discontinuity that's not there from the Old Testament. New Testament believers no longer participate in the bloody services of circumcision. But the outward sign points to the same reality, points to the cleansing of Christ's blood. So baptism is a sign of initiation into the church, into the visible church, as it's gathered from Sunday to Sunday. And it points to the necessity of the regeneration of the child that's brought to baptism. That's what we confess really in the form, the first reason for baptism. It's administered to children, and it's administered to adults. Ministered to children of parents within the church, and minister to adults who come in from outside the church. So we can say to our Baptist friends, well, we believe in both infant and adult baptism, because we do both. I think baptism points, as the Bible teaches, to God's sheer grace in the life of sinners. It points to the grace where regeneration becomes not only a possibility, but also a reality by faith. As I was preparing these family living classes, I had a little book by John Payne. It's called In the Splendor of Holiness. And it shows how believers, in that book, he shows how believers ought to use the sacrament of baptism in worship. And so when we see it again in the future, or just using this morning's as a point of reference, when you see the water of baptism administered to the children, it's administered in public worship. And so we exercise our faith, if we are a child of God, upon the risen and crucified Christ. We need to be praying earnestly for those who are receiving baptism, for those children, because we confess that they are born in sin, that they need to be born again. And remember your own baptism, he says, rejoicing in God's promises of mercy and love to you. So there's an aspect of remembrance when baptism is administered. Now, we can't remember when God baptized us as children, but we see that when baptism is administered. And there's also an element of recommitting ourselves to the Lord if we are a child of God, for service in his kingdom, for greater zeal and faithfulness in serving him. So those are the aspects of baptism in public worship, how we use the sacrament as believers. What about unbelievers in the worship service when baptism is administered? Well, I think baptism ought to soften the hearts of unbelievers as we see the gracious character of God revealed in it. It ought to lead to repentance, seeing the undeserved nature of baptism. It's a gift, showing that God is faithful. It's a means of grace. The visible gospel, the water pointing to the shed blood of Christ for the remission of sin. So when unbelievers see the sacrament of baptism, it witnesses to them that they too need to be born again if they are still living outside of the promises of baptism. So baptism is really God coming to the congregation and worshiping and declaring that he is the Lord, the God of the covenant, that he is faithful to us as parents. And it calls for faith on the part of the people who witness baptism. So that's how baptism functions within the worship service. The Lord's Supper, it's also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and functions much the same as baptism. I just want to say one thing about the frequency of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Some churches celebrate it every week. Other churches celebrate it 6 times a year. We in our church celebrate it 4 times a year, roughly once every 3 months. It's to, I think, preserve the nature of the Lord's Supper, that it's a solemn yet joyful a sacrament. Arguments can be made for celebration of the Lord's Supper for weekly occurrence. But I do appreciate the fact that we have it once every 3 months, because it remains special, if you understand what I'm saying. If we have it once a week, there's a tendency that it becomes mundane, becomes something that's just done out of a week-to-week thing. So we retain the 4 times a year. A bit of historical background to the Lord's Supper. There's been much confusion about what the Lord's Supper is actually all about. The Roman Catholics taught that the Lord's Supper was, or the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper actually became the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ the minute the elements touched the tongue of the person receiving them. That's called transubstantiation. So the body, or the bread and the wine, turn into the body and blood of Christ, literally. The Lutherans argue that the presence of Christ was in, with, and under the bread. Thus Christ was bodily present at the Lord's Supper, yet also bodily present in heaven. So they taught that Christ was present bodily, but the elements didn't change actually into the body and blood of Christ. So they're one step removed from the Catholics. The Zwinglians held to the memorial view of the Lord's Supper. They said there's only remembrance. It's only a remembrance feast. And so nothing else goes on of significance at the Lord's Supper. It's just a memorial feast of Christ's death. Calvinists, on the other hand, of which we are part, fall in between Luther and Zwingli on this point. We follow the view of Calvin, who taught that the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the Lord's death and suffering, but it's more than that. When a person partakes of the Lord's Supper, Christ is spiritually present by his Spirit and by his Word. And when a person partakes of the Supper by faith, they receive the spiritual benefits of what Christ's death and suffering means. So the believing participant, Calvin says, is carried up into heaven, as it were, by faith, and feeds on Christ in a spiritual manner. I just want to point out that the Catholic view elevates the elements to the level of idols. So they worship the elements. Just an irony of life in the Middle Ages was that the priest would store the elements in a special area, but stories are told that mice would often get into those areas and eat the elements. So it shows that that it's simply not, you simply can't hold that view that the body and wine change into the actual blood and body of Christ. And Paul says also that if we do that, we crucify the Son of God afresh, because we're saying that Christ's body and blood wasn't enough, but that we need to experience it again and again rather than the spiritual significance of it. And we've seen that an essential element of using the sacraments in worship is faith. We need faith to partake of the sacraments rightly. And in the sacraments, faith is sealed and confirmed and strengthened through the right use of them. They don't save or grant faith of themselves, but as Dr. Beakey likes to say, and quote one of the Puritans, we get Christ better in the sacraments in a more visible way. So through the partaking of the sacraments, the people of God are renewed in their faith with fresh zeal to serve the Lord. And then there's other aspects of public worship that don't often take place in the life of the church. Or once a year, a public confession of faith takes place where young people especially are encouraged to make profession of faith. It's a serious and a weighty matter to make confession of faith. We don't push young people to do this. They're encouraged to study the Word of God and to examine their own hearts to see whether they are able to make that confession rightly. But we never push them to do this in a way that encourages presumption. And the questions that are read as part of the worship service were written by Gijsbertus Fuchsius, a Dutch divine. They're found on page 130 of our Psalter. So that's just by way of public confession of faith. Confession of guilt. We often look negatively upon this, but it's actually, while it's a solemn, it's also a joyful part of the church's worship, because here we see where a sinner repents and confesses sin before the consistory and then appears in church the following Sunday. There's two ways that they can do this. They can either make confession of guilt in front of the consistory and appear in church the following Sunday where their name is read, or they can do everything in front of the church. But I think a person who is confessing sin would rather do it in front of a few men rather than the whole church. I think it would save much embarrassment and unnecessary display before the church. But those are the two ways that confession of guilt is done. And we need to remember that when it's done, when confession of sin is made, sin must be forgiven on part of the congregation. That's the congregation's role. So again, we see the corporate aspect of the confession of guilt. Forgiveness must be granted. The sin must be done away and never be called up again. The congregation must embrace the one who comes back from sin. There's the form for excommunication. This is a sad but necessary part, a very biblical aspect of our liturgy. No minister should lead this part of the worship service with joy. There's no joy in cutting somebody off from the congregation because of sin. It means that someone is unrepentant and refuses to be softened under the gospel. Matthew 18 requires it. Our Heidelberg Catechism speaks of it as the key of the kingdom by which Christ shuts out unbelievers, those who are unrepentant. So it's a necessary part of the church. And again, it takes place within the corporate life of the church. So when somebody is excommunicated, it's not only the minister that's doing it. It's the whole congregation that takes part. And so we all feel pain. That's what Paul says. We're part of the body. And we need one another. And when we cut off a toe, we're going to feel pain. That's an illustration of excommunication. But then there's also readmitting excommunicated persons. It's similar to the confession of guilt. It doesn't mean that persons are forever cut off if they've been excommunicated. If they repent of sin and demonstrate sorrow for sin, they're readmitted into the life of the church. Luke 15 says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So that too is necessary. But it's joyful in that a person comes back to the Lord and to the church. There's the ordination of ministers, of elders, deacons, professors of theology, and missionaries. So these are joyful times in the life and liturgy of the church. We see that God is providing for his church and raising up men to lead. And again, the forms for these ordinations explain what the role and function is for those who have been chosen to these offices and what their role is in the church. So God graciously takes care of his flock by appointing these men and ordaining them to service in the life of the church. And then there's marriage. We have a form for administration of marriage. And depending on whether you live in the U.S. or Canada, determines whether you see this as part of the formal worship service or not. In Canada, it is part of the formal worship service. An elder is always present when a minister performs a wedding. The votum and the salutation are, it's just like a regular worship service. It takes about an hour and a half. So it's seen as part of the worship service. I think that's retained from our Dutch heritage. In the U.S., it's not. So the votum and salutation are not pronounced. An elder need not be present. The services are much shorter. And it need not take place in this church, per se. So that's just showing the contrast between the two ways that marriage takes place as part of the life of the church. So those are the elements that are special worship services. And I hope that you've learned something through these three sessions. I hope to take up some more family living classes in the new year. I hope to look for some new topics. I'm open to suggestions. So feel free to email me or tell me in person or call me. I'm open to taking suggestions. I just hope that these were beneficial to you in understanding how and why we worship and to help us worship better. And if we don't worship in faith, if our hearts are not in worship, that we would have been led to see that faith is an essential element of worship that would have driven us to our knees before God and ask for forgiveness and repent of our sin and partaking of worship without faith. And also to use these lessons as a tool for self-examination every time we come to worship the Lord. To see whether our worship is rightly mixed with faith. Whether our worship is Godward at all times. So by that, I close these sessions on learning to love our liturgy. And that was my original purpose in speaking about our liturgy, is that we learn to love and appreciate it more. And that we also able to educate others who come into the church. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we come before thee in this morning. We thank thee that thou dost provide for thy church in a wonderful way, providing an orderly way in which we can worship thee. Lord, thou art worthy to receive our worship. And we pray that our worship would be mixed by faith. And if not, Lord, that we would bow before thee, confessing our unbelief, our lack of faith. And Lord, we pray that as we gather again today in worship, whether it be this afternoon or this evening, that we would see new meaning in the things that we do as part of our worship services, and that our hearts would be engaged in worshiping thee, the triune God. And Lord, we pray for thy word to abound in this day, as we heard it this morning, as it goes forth this afternoon and this evening. Bless thy servants who bring it. And Lord, graciously forgive our sins, the times when we did gather, when we were slow and sluggish to worship thee, when we didn't mix it with faith. And Lord, we ask thee to go before us and to hear our prayers. And we ask all these things in the matchless name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Church. Amen.